Well, here we are halfway through the summer, or as some people say, we're practically all the way through the summer now that the 4th of July is over. It's all downhill from here. Next thing you know, we'll be shoveling snow. Some people like to be pessimistic, I guess. And we've been doing something different this summer. We've been looking at questions that Jesus asks in the Gospels. Some of them he asks outright, like, who do you say that I am? Some he asks in response to what other people are saying. For instance, the question we had the second week, who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? Sometimes he asks them in the context of a parable, as we have today. So these are the questions that we've heard so far. Who do you say that I am? Who is my mother, my brother, my sisters? Do you understand what I have done for you? Why do you harbor evil thoughts in your heart? And why are you so afraid? Pretty straightforward questions, I must say. It never fails that sometime during the week someone doesn't come up to me and say, so what's the question for this week? And so I try to have it on the top of my head, but sometimes things up there aren't accessible and I can't remember it anyway. And usually I'll give them the question and they'll say, oh, that should be interesting. But this week's question's a little bit different. It's a little bit more confusing. At least it's a strange question. People ask me, what's the question for this week? And I tell them what the question is. And generally, I get some variation of, huh? You want to run that by me again? Where did that question come from? The question is this. Does it bother you, or are you envious because I am generous? And if you think that is an odd question, consider the more literal translation. Is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? Though the question may seem a bit odd, when we hear it in its original context, it ends up being a lot less confusing. No less difficult, but a lot less confusing. So let's listen to the passage and see if we can figure out what Jesus is asking us so that we might know how to answer him. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, the 20th chapter, the first 16 verses. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a day's wage for a day's work, and he sent them to work in the vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and about the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing about. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each one received a day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a day's wage. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last only worked 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But the landowner answered one of them, saying, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a day's wage? Then take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same that I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I know what you're thinking. Sorry, Dave, that doesn't clear it up at all. Well, the parable is straightforward enough. Some people, like the first batch of workers in the parable, seek God early in life and serve Him their whole life through. Others come at varying times in life. Some come after college. Some come once they begin a new job. Some come to Him when they're married and face the responsibilities of married life. Some don't come back to Him until they have children of their own, and then they want their children raised in the church. And some come to last-minute conversion as they face the end of life. At various stages in life, each of these people in the parable have sought out God. They have found Him, and they have begun working for Him. That is, they have renounced sin and have begun to live as God calls us to live. Then at the end of the day, that is at the end of life, that is when they die, they receive their pay. The problem comes with the last part, the receiving of their pay. Even more so with today's culture, with union rules and with equal pay for equal work, what Jesus describes in this parable seems terribly unfair, at least to those who worked all day. Everyone should be paid equally for the work they do. After all, like one of the workers said, "By paying us all the same amount, you make us equal." He makes the mistake of thinking that their value as human beings is revealed by the amount of pay that they get for the work that they did. A person is more valuable because he receives more money. It's a common mistake. But the real mistake that the people who were hired first are making is unfortunately a little bit more common and a little bit more involved than that. For most of us who are here today, we have been Christians all our lives. We're like the ones who were hired early in the day. We are waiting for God to call on us. We're waiting for Him to give us a purpose and a task in life. And once we feel that He's done that, either through our employment or through family or through the gifts that He has given us and the talents that we've received, then we set about the work of trying to please Him with the ways that we live, expecting then that when we die, we will receive a day's wage for a day's work. And that's our first mistake. Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we tend to begrudge God His goodness when we hear or see someone who has only lately come to faith and see them experiencing a joy that, frankly, not many of lifelong Christians ever experience. They're finding victory over sinful attitudes and temptations and actions that the rest of us are still struggling with. And the natural human reaction to that is to say, it's not fair. Just like Martha saying to Jesus, it's not fair. And don't you care that I am working so hard and Mary gets to sit at your feet, listening. In order to really understand the power of the question that Jesus is asking, and how it must have affected the people that he spoke to, because after all, he was delivering this parable to people who, in terms of the parable, like us, have been serving God all their lives, and now are begrudging the success that Jesus is having, and the success of John the Baptist before him. Jesus said to them on one occasion, "Don't you see what has happened as a result of the preaching of John the Baptist? People who were sinners all their lives have left their life of sin and have started to follow God. Not only that, but they're doing so with a joy and a peace that you Pharisees don't seem to have. And yet, even after you've seen this happening, you still fail to really catch the message that John is delivering. And so you're not ready for my message either." So here's another way that we can consider Jesus' question that might make the punch of it really come home. Think of a person in your own life who has hurt you. Someone who has done you wrong, done you dirt, treated you bad. Someone you find hard to forgive. Get their face clearly in your mind and remember the pain of what they did to you. Now, how would you feel if you were to learn that that person had experienced God's forgiveness and his grace, had become a new person, was feeling more joy in a day than you feel in a week? Was asking you to forgive them? Would you trust their conversion? Or would you look for ulterior motives? Would you begrudge God his grace? Would the goodness that God has shown this person cause your eye to see evil, or as we would say, to see red? Now you understand the question. And now that we understand the question, we must set about answering the question. And how we answer this question, or maybe a better way of putting it is to say how we wrestle with answering this question, may just be one of the most important chapters in the story of our personal journey of faith. It involves reevaluating three things. First, we must take a new look at how we view ourselves. Secondly, we must take a new look at how we view our enemies. And third, we must take a new look and how we view God. First, let's look at ourselves. Many of us, despite what we would say if we were asked outright, many of us view ourselves as faithful workers toiling away in the vineyard, expecting eternal life as our reward. We struggle under the heat of the day. We're doing a toilsome task that is really a drudgery. Day after day, we serve God, choosing to do the things he would have us do, and rejecting the things that we know are sinful. Meanwhile, looking out of the corner of our eye at the people who are enjoying the things that we deny to ourselves. And we say to ourselves, well, at least when the final day comes, I'll get my reward. Even though we are serving God with our hands, we often are begrudging our service to him. We're looking longingly at the things that we must give up for him, but we faithfully toil on. awaiting our eternal rewards, only to see those we thought were headed to hell talking joyfully about what God has done for them and expecting from God the same reward that we are looking for after a life of service to Him. We see people who have later life conversions, and we say to ourselves, now they enjoyed life for so many years, and now they're going to get the same reward that we got because God was gracious to them. It doesn't seem fair. They've got the best of both worlds. They don't deserve it. It's not fair to us. The way we view our enemies is often to evaluate our enemies on the basis of how they make us feel, without any regard for their intentions, without any regard for how they might genuinely feel about us or what they may be struggling with in their own lives. We evaluate them totally on the basis of the amount of pain that they have caused us, as if the wrong that they have done to us outweighs the wrong that we have done to God. Because after all, what wrong have we ever done to God? We've served Him faithfully all our lives. Sometimes when we see other people benefit from the love of God, we see them experiencing a joy that, frankly, we don't feel very often. We think to ourselves, how could God give love to them and withhold it from me? And here we make two mistakes. First of all, we limit the love of God, as if to say, if God shows love to this person, He has less love left for me. That's a natural feeling, especially for children who have older brothers and sisters, or who have younger brothers and sisters. Very often a first child is born and they receive everybody's love. They're the first child, they're the first grandchild. Second child comes along and all of a sudden all the attention's on the second child. Third child comes along, then you can forget the first two children. We've got the third child. There used to be a song when I was in high school about the new kid in town. New kid in town, everybody makes a fuss over him until another new kid comes to town, then they forget him and move on. So we as human beings have a limited amount of love. We show a lot of love to one person, we don't have a whole lot of love left over for others. If I have a younger child born in the house, all of a sudden I'm not getting all the attention. I equate that like the workers in the vineyard. Because I'm not getting paid as much love from my parents, I'm not worth as much to my parents. We tend to view our value in terms of the attention and the love that people show us. And we tend to think that God, too, has a limited amount of love from which He can draw. We can't have Him loving too many people, or there won't be enough love there for the ones that He does love. And the second mistake that we make is to view ourselves as being more important than God, as if God doesn't know how much our sins have hurt Him, as if God would dare to show love and mercy to someone who has really hurt Him and withhold that love from us who, after all, have been serving Him all our lives. And our view of God tends to go along one of two lines. We tend to view Him as an exacting taskmaster who darn well better give us what we've earned when we die and better not give it to those who haven't earned it. After all, I should get what I deserve. Get what I deserve. Heaven help me if God gives me what I deserve. The second way we view God depends on why we're living the way we are. For most of us, We choose to do what is right, or try to, mainly because we've been trained to believe that that's what God wants. And if we don't, somehow or other, he'll punish us for it, either in this life or in the life to come. If we do what is right, we will get our reward, as God said to Cain when he was angry at Abel. If you do what is right, you will be rewarded. If you do what is evil, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to control you, but you must master it. And so we go through our whole lives struggling to master the sin that is in us, and counting on God to give us all the reward that we deserve. On the other hand, someone who has come new into the vineyard at the middle of the day, that is, someone who has had what you might call a conversion experience, has come to view sin for what it really is, a waste of time, and something that causes harm and peril to ourselves and others. This person begins to serve God for the sheer delight of serving him. They tend to turn away from sin not because they're afraid of punishment or because it's what they're supposed to do. They turn away from sin because they've already experienced the emptiness of sin. And for them, for many of them, sin simply no longer has the attraction. They're like children who have been entranced by a magician's trick, and then they learn how the trick is done. And when the magician does it again, they laugh. Instead of being amazed, they see right through it. And they no longer have time for it. Jesus often contrasted the Pharisees, the day-long workers, the ones who have been working all through the day, with the sinners who repented at the message of John the Baptist. After their conversion, what's the difference between the two? The Pharisees want to serve God, and the Reformed sinners want to serve God as well. But Jesus saw a difference. The converted sinner understood that no matter how hard he tried in his own strength and his own power, he could never adequately serve God. He came to understand that he was being manipulated and motivated by forces that were beyond his control, forces like anger, self-righteousness, bitterness, greed, envy, lust, and all the rest. He began to see that these are part and parcel of being a human being, and yet they were things that he knew would kill him. He sought out God, thinking that God was the only one who could give him the victory, half afraid that if he was really honest with God, God would kick him out on his ear and say, "What can I do with someone like you?" He finds out after encountering God that this righteous judge is also a loving father, and in his grace is willing not only to forgive him, but to give him the tools necessary to rebuild his life. He makes him a new creation, fills him with his spirit, and says, "Come, follow me." And so in the converted sinner is a joy and a peace and a wonder that often eludes the person who never confronts his own sinfulness. As we begin to understand this dynamic, as we begin to see those who were hired last in a different light, as we begin to look at our enemies in a different way, no longer concerned with the pain that they have caused us, but more concerned with the damage they are doing to themselves, then suddenly the whole parable and the question at the end of the parable take on a new meaning. After all, the parable and the question are only difficult for those who were hired first. It's only difficult for those who have truly put in a whole day's work and are getting paid the same as a person who only puts in 1 hour of work. Everyone else in the parable has to acknowledge he's getting more than he deserves. It's only the person who has served God faithfully all his life that is really tempted to view the unfairness of grace. But the more I see myself as working for God out of love for him, and not out of a desire to earn his love, the more I see my work for God as an offering that I give to him instead of a balance of payment, the more I'm willing to embrace his generosity for others, because I realize I depend on it so much myself. Because the fact is, even if I serve him faithfully all my life, which could never happen, but even if I did, the very arrogance that would expect to be paid with salvation for a life of faithfulness would disqualify me from having earned that reward. Last week, Tammy and I watched a movie that my niece sent me an invitation to try Netflix. I don't know if you've heard of Netflix. It's where you go online and you list your favorite movies, and then one at a time they send them to you, sort of like going to a West Coast Video without having to go to the video shop. They just come in the mail. Whenever you send the first one in, the second one comes. Well, we got the first one the beginning of June, and we just watched it last week. So the second one should be coming soon. We watched Amazing Grace. I've never seen it before. Watched Amazing Grace. Wonderful movie about William Wilberforce and how he helped to eliminate slavery from the United Kingdom. And the name of the movie is from the name of the hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. John Newton was a captain of a slave ship, and was in the slave trade for 20 years, and then he was converted, found Christ, he left the ship, he actually became a preacher, and wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. And there's one scene from that movie that really sticks in my mind, and I'm hoping that this line from the movie will become a testimony to my own life as well as a testimony to his. John Newton is getting older now, and William Wilberforce goes to visit him. He's almost blind at this time, still haunted by the cries of the 20,000 slaves that he took from Africa to the New World. And he stands before William. He can't even see him. He stands before him talking with him. And one thing he says is this. He says, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I make it my prayer that this would be the prism through which I see my own life, that I would never be so comfortable with my salvation as to think that God is giving it to me because I deserve it, or because in some way he likes me more than he likes those who are not saved. Like John Newton, I must always remember these two great truths. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. In fact, I would go one further and say, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. When I finally come to see through his eyes that no matter how much of my life I may have devoted to God, no matter how long in my life I may have served him, my service can never match his gift of salvation. Only then will I be able to lay this question to rest and give the answer that Jesus is looking for. No, master. Your goodness does not make me envious, for you have given me far better than I deserve. I myself do not deserve your salvation. Perhaps there are others who do deserve to be saved. Let them begrudge your generosity. As for me, your love is a gift. How can I receive that gift freely and then complain because you've given it to others as well as to me? Heavenly Father, may we never get so familiar with the story of salvation that we take your love and mercy for granted. May we never look at another person, no matter how sinful or how disgusting they may be to us, and say to ourselves, here surely is someone that the love of God cannot reach. May we never think that there is a heart so hard that your love cannot soften it, or we may very well find that that hard heart belongs to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?